Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 41 through 48. 41 through 48. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to be taking up that last section, that summary section in verses 45 through 48, but bring a little bit more context behind that statement. Our Father, we thank you for the mercy that comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience and for his blood. And we thank you for his resurrected life in us. We thank you for the Spirit whom you have sent into our own hearts, whereby we come with confidence and call you Father, that we are able to approach you as a great and holy, exalted God, and yet one who has been pleased to draw near to us through your Son, and through your Son through whom we are able to draw near to you. And have that confidence of your fatherly care. Lord, your desire for our hearts to desire you. Your delight in our delight in you. And Lord God, your desire and willingness that we might behold your glory more and more as we look at your Son. Oh, Father, we pray that we might worship, that we might adore, that we might grow in our faith, as we hear of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke has given it to us, that, Father, you would be more and more endeared to us as Christ is known by us in the glory of his humanity and his deity. Father, there is none like you. There is none like your Son. There is none like your Spirit. And so we come to you, the triune and blessed and only and true and living God, and ask that you would bless not only the reading, but our hearing, and not only the hearing, but our doing and living your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he approached, that is, the city of Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. The text I want to consider is verses 45 through 48. This comes on the heels of Jesus, what we would call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his humble entry, really. A humble entry upon a donkey. A humble entry in which he was acclaimed and acknowledged as the king, that promised king, the Messiah himself. And as he comes into that acknowledgement, he himself weeps as he remembers the very condition of the city itself, a city that was visited by his mercy, visited by his merciful words, visited by his great ministry, and yet they themselves now have the truth hidden from their eyes because they did not receive it. A city that now hears, even in that weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of destruction, that the city walls will come down and not a stone will be left on the other. And that because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. The visitation of mercy and grace. And so Jesus enters in to Jerusalem. Luke opens our section in verse 45 with Jesus already in Jerusalem. And he gives us his first public act as king who has come into the city. He enters the temple and begins to cast out those who were selling. It is a dramatic entrance. The words don't sound very dramatic, but Jesus was creating a ruckus, a commotion, a major disturbance in the organized practice of religion as it was authorized by the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem. This is a dramatic entrance, and it becomes the very entrance of this, or the very beginning of this little introduction in these last four verses of chapter 19. It brings us, it's an introduction, as it were, a summary of really the last week of Jesus' ministry. A ministry that will be focused around the temple itself. And Jesus enters into that central place. This is the last week of what was called Holy Week here, the Passover week. And really, this is the prelude to Jesus' passion. And it's almost focused completely upon Jesus' ministry in the temple. In fact, in these verses, I submit to you, we really have a picture of the exercise of Jesus' sovereign authority over the temple and as the exercise of his authority in the temple. Over the authority, his authority over the temple in his cleansing and purging it of the false worship and hypocrisy, the racketeering that was going on there, the religious racketeering that was going on there. His authority there in taking command of that temple, but then his authority, as we shall see in verses 47 through 45, as setting himself up as the instructor out of that temple, the teacher, the refiner, and the instructor. And this is what we see in Jesus Christ in verses 45 through 48. If Jerusalem was the center of the national culture, of the civic order, of the national religion and hopes, the temple was the heartbeat of all of that. The temple was the special place of Israel's worship. God himself had made his presence there. God himself established himself representatively in that temple as the place of meeting with his people and being their God. The God who could be approached, the God who would be heard, the God with whom they would have access, the God to whom they would offer sacrifices, the God to whom or from whom they would receive free and gracious pardon. It was a special place. It was a holy place. It was, under Herod's design, a very magnificent place and measured to, seek to bring some kind of visual picture of the glory and grandeur of God himself. A place that was to be marked by holiness because God himself was there. This was the arena in which Christ himself will exercise his ministry. This was the place where divine revelation first comes in Luke's gospel to Zacharias as he is making his offering and as he is informed that his wife Elizabeth shall have a child, a forerunner of the Messiah. It is into that temple that Jesus himself is brought by his parents for presentation. It's in that temple where old Simeon takes Jesus into his arms, that infant, merely days old, and says, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of your people." It is in that temple that Anna herself spent her time completely singing praises and praying to the living God. It is at that temple at 12 years old that Jesus himself stays and remains, listening and asking questions of the religious teachers while his mom and dad go on up and back to Nazareth. It is in that temple that Jesus himself is rebuked by his mother for not going with them and yet telling her, did you not understand that I had to be in my father's, and really a decent translation would be in my father's house. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back to his father's house. He is coming back to his father's house, having engaged in a ministry of 3 years of mighty deeds, mighty works, revealing God in his very nature and in his very words and deeds. And so he comes back to this place, to this temple place, this place where he himself needed to be. And so he comes. And so as we deal with this section, I want to open it up because Luke just simply really just gives us two factors. He gives us two pictures, the picture of Jesus cleansing of that place and then the picture of Jesus' ministry in that place after he cleans it out. And so that's what I want to deal with. First of all, I'll just call it his dramatic entrance into the temple. His authority displayed in cleansing. Cleansing Israel's worship and hypocrisy. And that is what we see here. It's interesting where he goes immediately, isn't it? If the King of Glory comes, what would you expect that the Jews would have been anticipating? That the King of Glory himself would not walk into their temple, their place of religious worship, but that he'd walk into the palace of Pilate, or he'd walk into the headquarters of the Roman legions and himself declare himself the authority over all and take charge. But when Jesus comes to his work with his royal acknowledgement as king, he goes to the central place. He goes into the sanctuary, as it were, of Israel. You might remember in Ezekiel chapter 9, when Ezekiel himself is charged by God to carry out judgment, at least prophetic judgment against the people of Israel, the first place that he sends the judgment to is the sanctuary. Jesus is entering into the center place. He's entering into the very heart, as it were, of Israel's worship as he goes into the temple. And his very first public act is quite a dramatic act. Notice what it says. It's prophetic, but the words are very clear, even as we read them, they sound far more tame than indeed the reality was. He began to drive those out. That's one of my older version of the NAS. He began to drive out those who were selling. A physical, hands-on eviction. Oh, this is Luke's account of this temple cleansing is one of the briefest of all of the gospel accounts. As we understand, and we're not going into this, Jesus had cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry according to John. This is the second cleansing. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and when he comes back, the temple is still in the same condition as he now ends his ministry. And he goes in that case, in this second time, to cleanse that temple again. Luke puts it right next to that entry into Jerusalem, but as we're told by Mark, it was probably the next day. It wasn't the Sunday of the day of his entrance, it was Monday, the next day, that he does this cleansing. But Luke puts it right next to it, so that he might connect the royalty of Jesus Christ with regard to the act that he himself is doing. This is one of those things where it's interesting. Luke doesn't mention any table turning, though table turning took place according to Matthew and Mark. All he basically mentions is the men throwing, and that's all that he's concerned about. Jesus has come in, and he's throwing out the riffraff. And it's an amazing thing. The very word that's used for him casting out sellers is the same word that's being used continuously in Luke's gospel. In fact, of all the gospels, of Jesus' work in driving out demons. And probably that idea is probably should be at the back of the minds. This was a religious, holy work of a very unholy subjects, we would say, those sellers. It's enough to make the point. He became a one-man wrecking crew, better a one-man cleaning crew. This one who has made his homecoming now is doing a house cleaning, just like Nehemiah. As you might remember, Nehemiah doing his reforms and finding out what they were doing inside that new temple began to throw things out and throw men out. And Jesus himself, like Nehemiah of old, is seeking to cleanse the temple. Now, as we think of this act, it was a violent act. I mean, if you think of anything, I want you to think of violence, because Jesus was aggressively acting against them, pushing them out. This was his act. And we would say, well, what in the world accounts for this? What kind of a public entrance is this for the king? It is because of what Jesus saw. And it's not apparent clearly here from the text itself what Jesus saw, except for the fact that there was selling going on. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, lets us know plenty, and we have plenty from the other texts and accounts. When we read of temple here, think not just simply of that sanctuary where the sacrifices were brought and offered, and that building in which the priest himself would enter once a year, but we are to think of the whole temple precinct. It was a large area. It was a large complex. And the temple area in which Jesus here is doing this work is called the court of the Gentiles. It's the outside perimeter. It's that perimeter which the Gentiles and the Jews alike could come. There were walls in front of the Gentiles through which they could not enter, but the court of the Gentiles was that large area all around where others could gather in and where visitors could come. It was 35 acres. It wasn't some small little scene. And when Jesus comes into that 35-acre setting, what he finds instead of worshipers and those seeking to come near to God, he found hundreds of stalls, hundreds of pens, hundreds of cages filled with beasts and birds. And he found hundreds of hucksters, sellers of birds and beasts, goats and lambs. The reason is because what was going on is it was the season of Passover. And those who would come into the temple on the season of Passover, they came expecting to bring a sacrifice, required to bring a sacrifice, and one unblemished. And many would bring their own from their travels, depending on how far from which they came. And many of them, though, found it very difficult. And so it was possible in Jerusalem... It was possible into Jerusalem to go to one of various markets. Four of them were on the Mount of Olives, where you could purchase an animal that was suitable for sacrifice. One that was unblemished. And you could find that in some of the markets and also in the city itself proper. These places where sacrifices could be purchased, approved sacrifices. But evidently in the meantime, the priests themselves had authorized the selling of these approved sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles. And so the sellers moved from the Mount of Olives into the city, and now the sellers themselves were hawking and selling inside the very court precincts of the temple itself in the court of the Gentiles. Now, you should understand, of course, that if you could buy them there closer, the sellers knew that they could have a surcharge, a markup. And that's exactly what was taking place. They were charging up to 10 times more, actually, than you could buy them on the hillside. I mean, obviously, it's convenience. Buy them right there at the site. And so, indeed, this was authorized by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They themselves were aware of it. They were bringing over $100 million a year into the temple with that practice. In other words, they would allow the sellers to barter and bicker and over prices of the animals. And, of course, once you're there, you can't go back to Nazareth to get your sacrifice. It's there or not. And so they were making money. It was a racket. It was the greatest racket that was going on. It was a rip-off. It was religious extortion. Jesus sees that taking place. He walks into the place where there was to be the approach to God, and he saw basically religious racketeering taking place. The reconciliation with God, with Yahweh, that was to be offered there, repentance and renewed trust in the living God, the seeking of His face, the joyful worship and solemn worship that was to characterize those precincts now had degenerated into an Oriental bazaar and marketplace. And guess what? Jesus was as hot as he could be. There's no other account where we find Jesus acting this way. And the tendency might think, well, he's out of his mind and he's out of his control. And the reality is Jesus was never more in his right mind at that time than ever he could have been. He was always in his right mind. He was never out of control. Jesus himself, with his perfect insight, with his perfect holiness, with his perfect righteous emotions, and his perfect understanding of what those emotions required, he himself acted the way he did. Jesus was incensed. Jesus himself, you understand, is meek and gentle, but Jesus is not milquetoast. Jesus is compassionate and kind, but he's not stoic or spineless. And Jesus, out of all of his holy moral fiber, seeing what was going on in the place of worship, could not stand still. It was impossible for him to look at what was taking place and not do what he did. And what he did was in perfect proportion to the very offense which he himself recognized was taking place in that religious place. This was the heat of a holy heart. And the stick of dynamite that was lit by what he saw taking place. And it touched the very center of his own heart and core. It was a holy reaction out of his moral character over what his holy mind and eye understood was taking place. It was the violent result of his perfect, perfect righteous indignation. He was driven to do something. Jesus had perfect love, perfect sorrow, perfect compassion, and he was exercising at this time perfect righteous anger in an absolutely righteous way. This incensed the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to just put something, I would call this the passion of Christ. Not the passion of his self-giving, but the passion of Christ for the genuine, pure, unadulterated worship of his Father. Amen. That is what Jesus is passionate about. That is what God is passionate about. And Jesus himself could bear no compromise with what was taking place and was absolutely intolerant of this indifference and indeed this hawking of wares in the place where there was to be the seeking of the free mercy of God. You might remember in Malachi, in the prophetic word there, of the statements that God says to the people and the people giving their inquiries. How have we robbed you, they ask, when God says, you've robbed me. And the people say, how have we robbed you? Well, you rob me because you bring in half the tithes. You come in half-handed, not whole-handed with regard to your offerings. You despise me. How do you despise me, they say. And God says, and that you bring offerings that are lame and that are sick and that are defiled. You bring those stuff. You are weary of me. How do you say that? Because you declare it's just vain for us to come to worship. It's wearisome task. It's boring to come and worship you. And then God, in the midst of all of those things, says, oh, I wish. In fact, the words are, oh, that there would be one of you who would shut the doors of this house. Wouldn't somebody come and just shut the doors instead of causing me, myself, to have to bear your offerings? This is what God thinks, you see, and Christ comes as the Son of God, the royal King of glory, and he goes to the very heart of Israel in terms of its compromised worship, and he himself does a housebreaking, as it were. Jesus won't let it stand, and he himself won't shut the doors, but he will cast out the sellers. Now, understand, he's not casting out worshipers. He's casting out those themselves who have allowed the marketplace, as it were, or the sacred place to become the marketplace. What Jesus is passionate about, I suggest by very simple application, we should be passionate about. And that is the pure, unadulterated, adoring worship of God.
Amen.
Without innovation, without addition, but just simply that which God Himself requires of us, that we would be zealous against anything that would distract or detract us from approaching and adoring God Himself. Jesus is passionate about it. We should be. And Jesus, as He does this, having seen this pathetic sight and acting with all of the passion, the righteous passion that He has in this casting out, becomes the prophet who does enter in and cleanses out that filthy place. But as He does so, Jesus lets them know, those whom He's casting out, the very purpose and grounds and reasons for what He's doing. And that's what we find in verse 46, saying to them all the time, bringing the scriptures into their ears, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. He quotes from two Old Testament passages. And the first one there is from Isaiah 56. My house shall be a house of prayer. Jesus is letting them know the very purpose for which He comes. Jesus is seeking to restore, to reclaim what has been taken away. This is a word of restoration. In Isaiah 56, from where Jesus quotes, it is a word in which the prophet himself, in which God himself promises that those eunuchs and those foreigners, those people themselves who had no access to God, there shall come a day, he says, when the eunuchs and the foreigners, he says, will join themselves to the Lord and minister to Him and to love His name and to be His servants. And God says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And he says, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. The prophetic word was that God would gather more in, and is certainly insightful in light of Luke's gospel of the breadth of God's mercy, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. My house shall be called a house of prayer. This is what it is for. And Jesus is letting them know, this is what this house is for. This is the divine purpose and intention, not wheeling and dealing, bartering and bargaining, but prayer, the place for open approach and appeal to God, the place for approach to God, to adore God, to seek from God. This is the very purpose of it. And all this business that they were all about was detracting from the real business they were to be about. That very place where Zacharias came to pray. That very place where Anna spent her time of prayer. That very place where Jesus in His parable of the tax gatherer came in humility and earnestness and was able to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is what this house was for. And instead of the hearing the pleading and praises of men, it is now the bleating and blaring of beasts and the hawking and bargaining of men. This is what offends Jesus. This is His authority now seeks to restore. And interestingly, I would imagine that that little personal pronoun there that Jesus quotes in verse 46 of God, it is written, my house shall be. I can't but help imagine that my was emphasized by Christ Himself. My house, my Father's house, this is what it is to be. And how often is it, even contemporaneously in our own, or contemporarily in our own society, how little is the house, the place of God's meeting, a place of prayer? But this is what it was. It wasn't that. The Jews expected that when the Messiah would come, that He would come and purge Jerusalem and the temple of Gentiles, eunuchs, and foreigners. And what Jesus is doing is far different. He's throwing out the riffraff so the eunuchs and foreigners can come and approach the living God. This is what was going on. All of this commotion is to reestablish what the house of God was intended for, and was communion.
Amen.
And sometimes it takes a house breaking to do that. Martin Luther was not a very gentle soul. He nailed the theses to the wall. Why? Because they were turning the religion, Rome had turned religion into a buy and sell proposition of heaven and hell. Tetzel was selling his indulgences so people could buy time out of purgatory for their relatives. It became a commercial transaction so Rome could build all of its monuments. Indeed, Annas and Caiaphas and all the priestly company was doing exactly the same thing in the days of Jesus. And so there was no way they could stand still. But here it was, that this was the place of prayer, is what it was to be. And so when we come here, this is the, again, do you understand again what it is to be about? What are we to be about here? What do we desire here when we come here? Well, I hope we desire not that I get myself blessed, but that He Himself is pleased and blessed by what we offer. That He is the center of our worship. That there really is, as it were, we ourselves are drawing apart and aside from the world in which we live, as we ourselves look to the kingdom to which we belong, and we worship the God who is ours.
Amen.
That we ourselves want to do not worldly business, but when we want to draw away from all those worldly and earthly concerns, we come away from the desire to be entertained as the world wants to be entertained, to be amused, to use our time in such a way that we're titillated or somehow influenced in other kinds of ways other than the simple and pure preaching and ministry of the Word of God. We come not to be impressed with human displays or performances or be manipulated by worldly means or innovations, theatrics, drama, effects, or even being edgy, as it were, with the Word of God. Some preachers like to be edgy. I mean, even get nice haircuts. But if you don't have them, you don't have the hair, you don't worry about it. It's not sanctification, it's just baldness. No, but it's all these kinds of things. Give us something that we can grab on to besides the Word. Give us something different. Give us singers that are just dancing out of their minds, contorting and look. I am grateful for the music that's offered here. I thank God for it. It is offered in a worshipful way. It doesn't draw an attention. They aren't performing for us. They are assisting us as we offer up our songs and singing. God be praised for that. We're not looking for innovation. We're not looking for all these different kinds of things. All the things that the world wants to bring into to make up for the loss of the Holy Spirit, who Himself has been forsaken because His Word has been forgotten. And this is the very thing that we come into. We come to worship Him. In unadulterated praise and prayer and proclamation, we come to be impressed with Him and to offer to Him the fruit of our lips, to give thanks to His holy name, to give the attention of our ears, and then to determine as we hear these things, to give ourselves in the service of our lives to the glory of His name in all of our callings or whatever it might be. That's what we come for. We're bombarded with the world. We live in the world. We hear all the things of the world. Let us not find ourselves now conforming to the world in terms of all those kinds of means by which we ourselves grow, because the means of His grace are His Word, His fellowship of His people, and His Spirit.
Amen.
There is no other way to grow. At least not in the way God would have us to grow. And so the reality is oftentimes people are just looking at this as just another day, another appointment on the calendar. And sometimes that's the pastoral concern too. Okay, let me mark it off 10 o'clock to 11:30. And I will give God my worship. God gets worshiped, is to be worshiped all the time. But beloved, this is the temple. Not this. Us. We're the temple. And this is where the worship is to take place, with His temple gathered together. This is where it is now. That building is gone. God destroyed that artificial device pointing to himself in the place where he dwells. He now dwells in the midst of his people by his Spirit in his churches. And this is what is to be the focus of our lives. He comes, as he does, to reform, as it were. He comes to reclaim the temple. But notice his words that he now quotes, "But you have made it a robber's den." This is the word Jesus now comes. He's that messenger of the covenant who suddenly enters into the temple and begins to refine it. And Malachi says, "Who can stand before him?" And now Jesus comes pronouncing judgment. "You den of robbers, you crooks." That's really what it is here. He quotes from Jeremiah 7. And Jeremiah 7, if you have opportunity to turn there, I'm going to turn there. And just to read the words, the dramatic words of a people far gone. But here comes the words of the Lord to Jeremiah. And he tells him in Jeremiah 7:2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." And the message is this: amend your ways. Change your life. And it's not your life in that place, it's your life outside of that place. Change your life, because you're coming into this place, into this temple that you're talking about, and you're coming into it with lives completely out of order. He says this, he says it: "You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you offer sacrifices to Baal, you have your idols, and you walk under gods that you have not known." And then you come and stand before and in this house and you say, "Deliver us." And then he gives the mantra. He gives the mantra of Israel at that time: "This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. I can come and I can make my appearance at the temple of the Lord. I can do my motions in the temple of the Lord. I can make my offerings in the temple of the Lord." And I'm doing that. And he says, here you come and you have all of this confidence, this superstitious confidence, that if you go through the motions, come to the place, engage in the acts, that somehow you yourself, as you live an unrepentant life, are guarded in safety, a superstition that is folly. And he breaks the bubble altogether. There is no way you're going to stand and come into this place. This place will be no covering and protection for you. It will be no haven for you. And as he goes this, he says, "You're trusting in deceptive words," God says. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I've seen it." That's what he says. "I see it." And here comes Jesus Christ in the midst of it. And he himself stands there and says, "My house, I see it." And there was very manifest and clear. It was not just simply that they themselves were compromised outside of their lives, but they had brought the moral compromise and distance from God into the place where God's people met. It was not so much robbers coming into the house, but those themselves in the house now becoming robbers. Bilking men of their money, as they sought to bring sacrifices to the living God so that they could fill up their coffers and build their buildings and keep their place safe. "You live like outlaws," God said in Jeremiah, "and you think you can run back into the place of God? You can't do it. And you can't do it here. We can't do it. It's a false worship." And Jesus declares his judgment of it in chapter 19. He gives these words: "You're the robbers. There will be no hideout for you. You're a bunch of crooks," is really what he says. "Scoundrels." I mean, it's like the Jewish mafia. And guess what? It was among the religious elite. It was among the scribes, the legal experts. It was among the elders, the prominent men of the city. It was among what would have been called in that society the best of men. They were the corruptors of it all. And this is what was taking place. The house designed for approach was a house of reproach. men taking advantage of men. In fact, it's interesting. It's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 7, after the Lord says, I've seen it. Then he tells those people in Jerusalem who are saying, it's the temple, it's the temple, it's the temple. He says, why don't you go back up to Shiloh? And why don't you remember 1 Samuel chapter 4, what happened to Shiloh when my people abandoned me? Remember, the glory departed. And the Shiloh, that temple, my first place of dwelling, was destroyed. Don't presume upon me. Don't presume upon your temple identity when your life itself is not yielded in true and abiding worship to me. And this is where he goes. This is where he goes. Jesus himself really is pronouncing judgment on that house. And in fact, he's already done that. In Luke 13:35, when he already lamented over Jerusalem the first time, he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Judgment's already been pronounced on Israel's religion, on its false religion. The Lord says, I've seen it. Now, that's what he says still. He still sees. He sees. So if he sees, what do you think he sees here? I pray that what he sees is certainly he sees our sin and he knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows our ignorance in many things, and God is so full of mercy in those ways. But are there things that we ourselves and are unwillingly or willingly have compromised with regard to that worship, that true worship of him? He sees it. We are the place of worship now. We're to be engaged not just simply in the motions of worship. But Amos, some of you might remember Amos chapter 8. And when he upbraids the people in Israel there, he says, when you come to church, you know what you're thinking about? You're thinking about this. I wonder when the new moon's going to be over so we can buy new grain. You're thinking of business. He says, oh, when will the Sabbath be over so that we can open the wheat market and take advantage of people? I mean, this is what was on the minds. Here they were seeking somehow that in this place they could do whatever they wanted to do with regard to their sales and everything else. It didn't make any difference, really. And it's because they didn't think God made a difference, that God didn't see what was going on. But God does see. It's vain, it's vain, they were saying. But God said, no, don't worship me in vain. Well, that's the cleansing. That's the cleansing work. That's Jesus' work. He comes as a king. He cleans out the house out of the passion, his holy passion for a pure and adulterated worship to the living God. He cleans it out. He declares this is what this is to be about, approaching him, communion and worship and love of the living God with all of our heart and soul. But then we're given the next summary that he gives, and this really introduces the rest of the next two chapters of Luke chapters 20 and 21. And this, what does Jesus think is important? What would you do on the last day of your life? He enters in, he cleans out the temple, and why does he clean out the temple? Because the next most important thing in his life is preaching and teaching the Word of God. Amen. Jesus spent his last week of life preaching the gospel, preaching the ministry of his own life and death. This is where he goes, his own coming. And this is the succinct summary. Look, notice what he says. And Luke just summarizes it for us. Having cleansed it out, he was teaching daily in the temple. He now, as I said, takes control of that temple. He seizes, as it were, the podium or the pulpit, and he himself becomes the instructive teacher out of that place. Because it was the Levites and the scribes who were the instructors. They themselves were wholly corrupted. And Christ now, having cleansed it out, now comes in himself and takes the place and begins to teach the people the Word of God. He takes possession of it and it becomes the principal forum. In fact, this becomes a summary statement, really, because in chapter 21 at the very end, it says, now during the day he was teaching in the temple. This was his ministry. And we're gonna hear the content of that temple ministry in verses 20 through 21. But what I want you to notice is not only that teaching ministry of Christ, but what we are instructed is with regard to the response to that teaching of Christ. A contrast in verses 47 and 48 to his ministry. His teaching activity is summarized as that teaching. The summary of the response is found. A division takes place. Notice what the division is. It's between the chief priests, scribes, and leading men and the people. It's between the religious intelligentsia, the religious leadership, the civil leadership of Jerusalem, and the people themselves. Notice this. Notice who they were. Two groups here. The first group is what I call the elite haters. The elite haters of Christ. Here they are. The men themselves who had the authority over the temple. The men themselves who had the charge of the moral responsibility to lead the people to the throne of God in and the sacrifices. Here they are. Here they are named. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men. It's the Sanhedrin itself. It's the council of the Jews. It's that terrible trinity that's mentioned in chapter 9 when Jesus first speaks of his own rejection by his people, and it's the rejection at the hands of these very ones, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's this class that now is determined who has the rule over the religious worship in Israel, now that is determined what? To kill the Son of God. To kill Jesus. They're haters. It's absolutely wicked. And we're going to see that, I think, in this account, or later on, you remember in the Passion account, that when they have their nightly meeting as priests, and then they've already purposed in their hearts to condemn Jesus Christ, and they bring him to Pilate. Remember, they stay outside. They don't want to enter the praetorium. And why don't they want to enter the praetorium? Because they don't want to defile themselves on the Passover. They don't want to defile themselves, this little location deal again. You know, I don't want to be in the wrong place, even though in their hearts, murder is. And this is what's going on. They've already set their will, you see. They've already determined it. They were trying to destroy him. It's not they were trying to figure out what to do with him. No, they've already decided. The murderous intention is already formed. And the religious leadership, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and then as he clears the temple, as it were, was all as much as hardened and sealed and fast. And now all they are determined to do is destroy Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an incredible, and from whom it is. Those who had the authority, those who were to lead the people, they themselves were the ones now determined to destroy and exterminate Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 20 and 21. They're going to come and do everything they can to discredit or entrap him, looking for opportunities. And the only time they will get an opportunity is when the devil himself convinces Judas himself to betray Jesus Christ. They want to kill him. They're determined to kill him. And the only thing that keeps them from killing him at this point are the people themselves, which is kind of amazing. Notice, they were trying to destroy him, but they couldn't find, really, they were seeking to destroy, and they couldn't find anything that they might do. They couldn't find an opportunity. They're waiting in some way to get their hands on him and kill him. This is the atmosphere that Luke introduces us to this last and final week, as Jesus himself with royal authority has cleansed that temple, obviously to their maximum irritation, maybe to the idea, this is the last straw. You're done. But in the midst of that and that purpose, it is only the affection, the attention, the attraction of the people to Jesus Christ that keeps him for a season safe. Notice, they were trying to find anything they might do for all the, they were not finding anything because all the people were hanging upon his words. It's the public favor. It's the public support. At that point, I say at that point, early in that week that keeps the rulers at bay. And the wording here is incredible. My version says hanging on his words. The word hanging on, the word cleaving, the word grasping, the word that kind of gives the whole idea of putting your hands around someone's neck, the word that's only used here in Luke's gospel, it can apply either to his words or to him. And it's ambiguous which one. And I would really say they were hanging on to his words, hanging on to him. It denotes all of those things. It's a strong word. They couldn't tear themselves away from him. Literally spellbound is how one version says it. And it denotes this idea of allegiance or devotion immediately as Jesus comes in and begins to teach. The people themselves find something attractive, something that catches all their heart and mind of Jesus as he teaches in that temple. It's the same response that we find, I think, in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. No one ever did what he did. No one ever spoke like this man. That's what's going on. Amen. I mean, no one ever spoke like Christ, right? Isn't it? I mean, he could say things so massively, so simply. He can write a whole sentence of 11 words and all of them have one syllable. In fact, he can do 10 words. I'll give you one sentence. I am the way and the truth and the life. All one syllable words. One syllable words that contain an infinitude of mercy. One syllable words, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. It's all so simple, all so majestic, and yet so full, Jesus Christ. And we're told at the very end of this little section here that kind of bookends it as it speaks of the daily teaching ministry in chapter 21 at the very end. It says, all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him. Whoa, wouldn't that be wonderful? Get up early to come to him. No, there was an eagerness. There was a thirst for what he had to say. To come to him in the temple to listen to him. All that Jesus taught, all that did was fuel for fire for the anger of the religious leaders. But all that Jesus taught to them were, as what Jesus' words are, spirit and life. And it brought and endeared Jesus Christ to them. How do you respond to the words of Christ? What do those words mean? How valuable are them? Would you get up early to come and listen to Christ? Yeah, I'd be listening to Christ, but who's going to listen to his messengers? They come through such frail and weak vessels, but the reality is, this is what God appoints. The priests themselves, and this is what we'll be told, the reason they couldn't do anything is because they feared the people. They feared the people. And we'll see that in chapter 2 at the very beginning as well, and through the other parts. So here it is. Here is wisdom, dear people. It is to hang on every word of Jesus Christ, hanging on him. Amen. That's the word of wisdom. His word is life. His word is spirit. This is where true religion begins and true worship continues, in hanging on to the word and person of Jesus Christ. We're not, our job isn't to make you religious. The calling of Christ is to make us followers of the Lamb, lovers of the Lamb, hanging on with a loving loyalty that is willing to deny self and take up our cross and follow him no matter what the cost for the glory of God. That is what is true religion. It means that I realize that I am a great sinner and that God is a great Savior and that I enjoy that great salvation as I forsake my own self-righteousness and I call upon him to save my soul. Our Father in heaven, Oh God, we thank you for the Savior and we thank you for his mercy in our own midst. Oh Father, our desire is that as we could, as well as we could, would be that worship which is pleasing in your sight. That which does not make you and your holiness cringe or grieve your spirit, that he himself would depart and leave his precious influences away from us. But that, Lord God, you would be pleased to dwell and you would be pleased to move in our own hearts and minds. Lord, be pleased to conform us more and more to Christ and to help us to grow in our own relationship and fellowship with you and with one another. That, Father, you would give us hearts and ears that are open and attracted to the words of the Savior and to his life and to his work, Lord, to his promises and claims. God, will you give us grace? Will you help us to be those faithful worshipers in our corporate gatherings? Will you help us not to be those who live one way outside of this gathering and come in presuming upon it, Lord, rather than seeking you? Lord, will you help us as a people, as families, as individuals to amend in the words of the Old Testament, amend our ways, or in the words of the baptizer, to repent and to turn from that which is displeasing to you, that, Father, we might bring to you an acceptable offering, that you would sanctify us, sanctify our praises, sanctify our prayers, sanctify our teaching and preaching ministry. Lord God, bless us. We desire your blessing. We desire to commune and grow in our love for you. Oh, Father, we pray that we would hang on Jesus. Oh, Lord, that we would hang with all our hanging as you would give us grace, that you, the one who would hold us, would enable us to hold fast to him and to hold fast his word, and then by your grace to hold it forth, to declare this wonderful Savior to a dying and lost world. Oh God, give us grace for these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.